Please will you turn back with me to Isaiah 26, and our text is in verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then the admonition, or the encouragement from the prophet is this: trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We'll just seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive, that it is a living word that pierces through to our hearts if your Holy Spirit speaks through it. Would you pray, O Lord, that you would speak through your word to us this evening. Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would minister peace and comfort to the hearts of your people, that we would be encouraged by your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. On the 19th of August, 1565, in St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, John Knox preached a message on the text we've read, not the very verse we've read, but on the subsequent text from verses 12 onwards. On that day, the latest man in Scotland who had just married Queen Mary, he wasn't the king, but he was obviously the king designate by marrying Queen Mary, had decided to attend the Protestant church. It seems for no other reason than to dispel the rumors that he had become a Catholic by marrying Queen Mary. And so he had his throne set up right at the front of the church with great prominence. His name was Lord Henry Darnley. He was all of 19 years old, and Queen Mary was 22. John Knox was never one to be intimidated, and so he preached for much longer than usual that day, I presume for the young man's benefit. And during that sermon, he made reference to Isaiah chapter 3, a text that Philip mentioned last week while speaking about young Greta Thunberg. I will give children to be their princes, and women rule over them. And although he didn't make direct application of that to Queen Mary and her young husband, her second husband at the time, the application was quite evident for everyone to hear. And the longer the message went on, the more angry Lord Darnley became. He was known for his arrogance and his temper, especially when alcohol was added. And at the end of the service, the long service, he finally went home, complained to the Queen, refused to have anything for lunch and eat the rest of the day, and went out hawking for the rest of the day. At the order of Queen Mary, Knox was summoned before the city council that afternoon and banned from preaching for at least 20 days, a ban that it seems he ignored. The Word of God is ever living and evergreen. It is as alive and pertinent to us today as it was in 1565. It is as relevant as it was when Isaiah wrote it 700 years before Christ. And as we read in verses 3 and 4, it is an exhortation to the people of God that they can have peace in as they trust in him. And the subsequent passage, the second half of the chapter that we read, gives several reasons to the people of God as to why they can have peace as they trust in their sovereign God. God does not call his people to have an unreasonable faith. There is reason for us to trust in him. Throughout history, the history of the church has always seemed to be the smaller part, the remnant. At times it seems like it will almost be extinguished from the earth. And yet all the while it has extended and grown. And this is so because Christ is not coming again to begin his rule. Rather, he already reigns over all things, as we heard on Tuesday evening. Psalm 2, in Psalm 2, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion. His anointed, ordained king, the Lord Jesus Christ, already reigns sovereignly. But it's with a reign of such forbearing grace that many men are able to ignore it. Many men and women are even able to blaspheme his name before his face, even while he reigns sovereignly from heaven, and he forbears that blasphemy. But all the while he is building his church, and nothing, no power on earth, no power of hell, can withstand his continual building of his church. And in view of his sovereignty, he calls his people to peace. Notwithstanding the raging of the enemy, notwithstanding the imminent judgment of God that will fall upon the rebels of the world, notwithstanding their own trials and afflictions while they live in the sinful world. And so in verse 3 of chapter Isaiah 26, he says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Our battleground is in our minds. Satan loves to distract our minds with many wayward thoughts of the world, of the flesh, of all our troubles and cares. To the extent that we are able to keep our minds stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to that extent we can have perfect peace. And that's the exhortation of verse 4. Therefore, trust in him. Keep your mind stayed upon him, that you can have that peace. And then in verse 12 it says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. And then at the end of the chapter, we have this exhortation, Come, my people, come aside, enter into your chambers, shut the doors for a little moment. That passage reminds us of our Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples in Mark chapter 6, Come here apart and rest a while. God is fully aware of the state of the nation. He is fully aware of the state of his church in the midst of each nation of the earth. He was fully aware of the perils to Israel in Isaiah's day when the prophet wrote these words. He was fully aware of their rebellion against him, of the chastisement that he would send 100 years later after Isaiah wrote this, that they would go into captivity to Babylon. And that is what Isaiah is prophesying about in these chapters. He was fully aware of the trials of his church in the days of Knox and of Bloody Mary in England, of those who went through the fires of martyrdom. And he is fully aware of what his church experiences today around the world. And he calls his church to peace in the midst of it, because he has never left them or forsaken them. He calls them to keep their minds stayed upon him. I just want us, as we consider the rest of the chapter, the latter half of the chapter, to consider these reasons that we have for the peace of God to reign in our hearts and our minds. And the first is this, because he has wrought all our works in verse 12. Isaiah 26, verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. If you look in the margin, the in can also be translated for us. God has wrought all our works for us. If we think back to the Exodus in the Old Testament, when the Lord took his people out of Israel, delivered them out of Pharaoh's oppressive rule over them, and then the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed, what that was celebrating was that God had wrought all of his works for his people there. They had done nothing to achieve their own deliverance from Egypt. But rather God had extended his mighty arm, and without any aid from his people, without any human intervention, he had delivered his people. He didn't help them when they helped themselves. He helped them when they were utterly powerless to help themselves. He had moved heaven and earth, and he had wrought the work for them. And all of that was just a type and a shadow of what the true Lamb of God would do, what the true Passover Lamb would do for his people when he would take away the sins of the world. No bull or goat could ever remove our sin. And so God must provide himself a lamb. And he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at Calvary, the Lord wrought all our works for us. In Exodus chapter 14, we remember the people of Israel trapped, as it were. The host of Pharaoh is pursuing after them, and they have the Red Sea in front of them. They are hemmed in on both sides. And this is what Moses says, as God leads him to say it. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Verse 14. "The Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold your peace." In other words, the Lord will wrought this work for you. Just like the people of Israel, when they were under Pharaoh's cruel bondage, we were just the same when we were under Satan's cruel bondage of sin. It was a hard yoke of slavery, and it got harder all the time under his oppressive bondage. Through our sinful choices, through our rebellious hearts, through his cruel temptations, the oppression kept getting worse and worse. And even when he threatened to destroy our children with the same sin, with the same oppression, there was none who took any pity on us. And then when we tried to flee from him, he would pursue after us with all his chariots, with all his demonic forces, to take us back to hell with him. Until we came and the seas in front of us, the sea of our own guilt, and we're stuck. We can't go forward or back. The sea of our guilt is in front of us saying, "You can't be forgiven. God won't accept you the way you are." And behind us comes Satan with his hordes chasing after us, ready to drag us back to hell. We are just like the people of Israel under Pharaoh's cruel bondage. But at Calvary, God parted that sea for us, and we were able to go through on dry land. Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is how the believer was able to walk through that sea on dry land. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." At Calvary we found God had wrought all our works for us. He is the source of our peace. He had borne all our sins away as far as the east is from the west. There is no measure of east and west. There are no poles. You can't say there is a certain distance he has taken them away. It is infinitely long. If you travel east, you will keep traveling east. If you travel west, you will keep traveling west. He has separated us from our sin an infinite distance. Therefore, we have peace with God. But he didn't only wrought all our works for us. How are we to know this peace until his Holy Spirit was able to wrought those works in us? And that is how the translators of the King James Bible translate it. He has wrought all our works in us. When the Holy Spirit took the great work of Calvary and applied it to our hearts. And we see that the triune God had accomplished the work of salvation, the greatest work, for us and in us. The Father had set his electing love upon his people from eternity past, a love that nothing would change. That's what it says at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing to come nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nothing can separate us from this eternal electing love of God. Because it doesn't change. It is not dependent on something that we do or don't do. It is the eternal love of God, the Father. And then God the Son came in the fullness of time and paid the price, paid the penalty, paid the ransom to redeem his people. And then God the Holy Spirit applied that blood to their hearts and made them alive forever in Christ. Yes, there is a peace for God's people because the work has been wrought for them. Then we ask ourselves in the text, in verse 12, why does it have a future tense then? Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. So the work has been done in the past. We look back to the work of Calvary. But he says that he will ordain peace for us in the future. In its immediate context, it is because Isaiah is looking forward to the people's, to the nation of Israel's ultimate restoration after their captivity 100 years later, or rather 170 years later, when they are restored back from Babylon. But in general application, it is because God knows we live in a veil of tears. And the peace that we have in Christ for our souls is still veiled in tears in this fallen world. Here we do not have a lasting city and a lasting home. Our peace is mixed with doubts and fears. Our joys are mixed with sorrows. But there remains a perfect rest, a perfect peace forever. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. A perfect rest, a perfect peace. In John chapter 16 verse 22, our Lord says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That is the peace we have, the peace of a restored fellowship, a restored communion with the Holy God, and the peace of knowing he is coming back for his people. Secondly, it is a peace because he will destroy all his enemies and all his people's enemies. In verse 13 and 14, we read, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. Speaking of the other lords that reign over us. When we read that, we can see why God speaks of a future perfect peace for his people. Because for most of the church's history, they've had these other lords who reign over them. And very few of these other lords love and honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't think that it pleases God to chastise and afflict his people with these other lords who are harsh, who do not love the Lord. It doesn't please him any more than it pleases a parent to discipline his children, to give them the rod of reproof. What truly pleases the Lord is the obedience of his people. But when we look at our own selves, when we know our own tendency to disobedience, when we know even as believers the tendency to stray, it is little wonder to find that the history of the church is one of suffering, is one of discipline at the hands of other lords. At the time Knox was speaking, they were living under the reign of Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, an immoral woman, and it seems with no fear of God other than the little superstition that the Catholic Church could give her. And they still had, not just recently, the memory of her mother, Mary of Guise, and her persecution of the Protestants. 10 years earlier, they had Bloody Mary in England and the many saints that she put to death in the fire. We live today, by comparison, in a fairly easy life, by comparison with that. It's a pseudo-religious freedom we have. That is, the powers that be bear no real love for our Lord and yet try to leave the church alone so long as it remains quiet, as long as it doesn't raise any trouble for them. But the truth is, at heart, they hate our Lord in just the same way as Mary, Queen of Scots, did, as Bloody Mary did in England. And if they could find a legal, politically expedient way to get rid of the true church, the Bible-believing church of Jesus Christ, there's no doubt that they would do it. There's no doubt at all. Isaiah is prophesying of Israel's rule under Babylon a century later. The temptation for them would have been very great to forsake the Lord. It seemed to all intents and purposes that God had forsaken his people. They had lost the land of Canaan that had been taken from them. And that was always the symbol of God's faithfulness to his people in those days. The true prophets of God were few. The abominations in Babylon would be great. It would be as though today we were not allowed to gather on the Lord's Day. That the true preaching of God's word was outlawed. That we had like a state church, for example, such as they have in China, where it is made law what you're able to preach and what you're able to do in those services. And the question that would then be asked of us, how will we still remember our God in worship and praise that he is due? How will we have the courage to mention his name, as Isaiah says, when his name is even more maligned, more hated, and more persecuted than it is today? Well, I suppose the question is, will we? Will we? Isaiah says this, by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Isaiah answers the question with a reminder of our own weakness. He says, only by thee. In other words, by the power of your Holy Spirit, O God, will we even make mention of thy name under these other lords that rule harshly over us. We are often inclined to, like Peter, to think that though others may backslide and forsake the Lord, yet not I. That no matter what happens, I will stand for the Lord. I will stand and speak his name. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for that power of the Holy Spirit to be our portion daily, that we do not become silent witnesses in the day of adversity, that we do not shrink back. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII, and then he really rose to prominence under the godly Edward VI. But when Mary took reign in England, he quickly lost his prominence and was put in to the Tower of London. And unlike his colleagues, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who were quickly sent to the fires and burnt to death, and they did not have an easy time of the burning either. The fires did not consume them quickly. They suffered much as they died. They decided to make an example of Thomas Cranmer, because if they could get him to recant on his Protestant convictions and to submit himself again to the Pope and declare that he was a dutiful Catholic, how much that would influence those that had been blessed under his ministry as the Archbishop of Canterbury back in those days. And the pressure that was brought to bear was too great for Thomas Cranmer, and he signed a recantation. And so they kept him alive long enough to bring him up before the people and before the congregation to display this recantation that he had signed with his right hand. And for any who saw him on that day, they couldn't help but pity him. He was a broken man. He felt that he had abandoned his faith, that having now recanted what he really believed, his Protestant convictions, that God would not accept him now. And they were still going to burn him to death anyway. Typical of the Roman Catholic faith. Once they had what they wanted, they were still going to put him to death. So bloodthirsty were they. He was a broken man, and as they brought him forward to confirm what he had done, signed with his hand, to confirm it with his words, they said while they were speaking and introducing him, he cried almost continually, a broken, humbled old man. And yet God is gracious to his own. He does not forsake them, those who are truly his own. And much like Samson, the Spirit came upon him again. And this broken man, full of the Holy Spirit, said, I did indeed sign that recantation, and I signed it against my conscience. May God forgive me. And this hand that signed it will be the first thing to burn. And that's what he did when they took him to the fire. Against all human strength, against all human pain, he held that hand in the fire until it was consumed, before the rest of him was burned to death. You see, to remember our God and to speak of his name is our solemn duty, even if God brings us to the same extremities that he brought Israel to in Babylon, the same extremities that he brought the Protestants to under Bloody Mary. Knox was a firm believer that God gives us as a nation the governments that we deserve. I'll just quote a part of what he said. He says, would you, O Scotland, or we could say, O Australia, have a king or a government to reign over you in justice, equity, and mercy? Then subject yourself to the Lord your God and obey his commands. And if you refuse, then don't flatter yourselves. Remember, he is not just speaking to the congregation of believers, he is speaking to the nation. Because in his congregation there are representatives of state as well. Then don't flatter yourselves. The same justice remains with God to punish you today, which before punished Israel and Judah for their disobedience. Jeremiah 9 says that every nation that offends him shall be punished. So if you see ungodliness in the seat of justice above you, so that on the throne reigns nothing but fraud and violence, then accuse your own ingratitude and rebellion against God. We must accuse and condemn ourselves as the cause of our own miseries. If we as a nation had heard God's voice and obeyed him, he would have multiplied our peace. How often we can relate what he's saying to our own lives. If we had heard and obeyed what God said to us, he would multiply our peace. Knox is speaking to the nation. God doesn't just deal with nations. He deals with his people as individuals too. And so immediately after the prophet has given this warning of these other lords who will reign over them, how they will need the power of the Holy Spirit within them to make mention of God's name, to stand for him in that day. Look what he says in verse 14 to encourage God's people. This is what he says of those other lords. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. He doesn't mean that they will not rise again for the judgment. He means they will not rise again to trouble God's people. You see, when the ungodly governments reign and make life-changing decisions, when they decide on things like abortion and euthanasia, when they decide on matters like the free speech of the gospel, they don't consult with the church. They don't consult with the people of God. They regard the people of God as utterly irrelevant. They're such a small, old-fashioned, archaic, irrelevant bunch of people anyway. They fear a God that most of them don't believe even exists. Why would we consult with them? They mock and despise them. But the Bible says in Daniel 4, God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. And in a moment when they least imagine, the troublers of God's people are visited by their Maker. And they are struck down, never to rise again, he says here, to trouble God's people. And they receive a full recompense and reward for their evil deeds. In this world where they craved fame and fortune, they're all but forgotten. Try read about how many governments we've had in Australia in the last few years, how little they are remembered. In this world, they're all but forgotten. But unless they repent, in hell, where they hope they could rest and sleep forever in annihilation, there the bullies are bullied, the fraudsters are made to repay, the violent are assaulted, and the demons, we think, will cackle to see it, while they are burned with unquenchable fire. And to their utter consternation, they see those people of God, that small bunch of people that they thought was utterly irrelevant, they see them exalted to glory. by their good shepherd, who had never left or forsaken them. No wonder, believer, God calls you to peace, even in the midst of your light and momentary afflictions, for the comforts that will be yours in eternity will never end. Moving quickly on, he calls us to peace because he will prosper his church. He says in verse 15, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth." Who would have thought, as we read through the history of first the Jews as a type of the church and then of the church of Jesus Christ itself, who would have thought that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the way that the Jewish nation would increase? Who would have imagined that the seed of Abraham would be more than the stars of the heaven, and that the sand of the seashore that God said of the seed of Abraham would then include the Gentiles, the Gentile nations? And who but God would have used the persecution of the early church, that small band of believers, then scattered, really in their formative years, scattered by persecution, to fulfill the Great Commission? Only God could have done this. And he did it. Verse 15 says, "Thou hast increased the nation. Thou hadst removed it far to the ends of the earth, but all the while increasing the nation." Increasing the people of God. Increasing the church. When we think of the church today, it seems like a small flock of God. Hemmed in on the one side by a massive crowd of atheists who live without God and without hope in this world, who laugh to scorn the faith and conscience of the believer. On the other side, they are surrounded by a mass of false religions. They say in a nation like Japan, a new religion springs up almost every day, a new cult or a new belief. And you would think that this small flock of the true church of Jesus Christ, hemmed in by these two massive groups, would almost be forced into extinction. And yet, as we look at the history of the church, that has never happened. Not behind the Iron Curtain, not under deepest persecution in China, God has preserved his church. And even under persecution, he has caused it to grow. Thou hast increased the nation, O God, though it was removed to the ends of the earth. And as we look back on the history of the church, God gives us peace for his church today, that he will still preserve and protect his church today. That he not only will he preserve it, that it exists, it will continue to grow and prosper. God has fulfilled his promise to this very day. Then we have peace in prayer. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was on them. David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Unfortunately, it's true in my life and in most of our lives that when things are good and easy, our prayer life suffers. And God does often need to bring us into afflictions to unsettle our comforts. Knox says it's to wean us off the poison of this world, to wean us off its milk and honey, which is poisonous, that we would go to God in prayer for the milk and honey for our soul, the kind that makes us rich and that God says he adds no sorrow with it. It says, "In trouble have they visited thee." How do we visit God? We visit God by using his ordained means of grace. We visit God when we come to the place of worship for corporate worship. We visit God when we take time in our private prayer life. It is true that man can visit God hypocritically, as Lord Darnley seemed to do that day in August 1565 to set up his throne in the middle of the church and make a big show of being at church. And Knox said on that day, "Let such men be assured that he who searches the secrets of hearts will be avenged of them, for nothing can be more offensive to God than to mock him in his own presence. But the visit that God, that we are speaking of here in verse 16, is of God's people sincerely seeking him in prayer. And you'll notice that it is because the chastening of God is upon them. So their troubles are not a reason for them to stay away from worship. Their troubles are not an excuse for them to stay away from the closet of prayer. Rather, it's an incentive and a motivation to it. That hymn says, "Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And then the prophet relates those prayers like as a woman who is right at the point of delivery. She is in pain, crying out with birth pangs. That is the urgency of her prayer and her supplication to God. If we still see our daily sins before him like that, if we are still afraid of grieving him, of grieving the tenderness and the holiness of his Holy Spirit, that is how we ought to approach him, with that earnest prayer day and night today. I have one great grievance against my own personal walk with the Lord, and that is that many times as I come to the place of prayer, I find I have nothing to say in prayer, and there are times I've become very dozy in my time of prayer. And many times the enemy has attacked me and made me doubt whether I truly am a believer because of my frailty in my own personal prayer life. And many times I have no real argument when he attacks me in that way. But we all have our weaknesses and our frailties in our walk with the Lord. But you know, even in that, God has made provision for his people. When we go to the Psalms, for those of us, even in a time of weakness in prayer, we are able to take the Psalms and pray them back to God. And the Psalms often take David from a point of a low point in his life, and focus his attention back on the Lord. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." And the Psalms are able to do that. May God help me more to do it in my prayer life. Then there is peace in the hope of resurrection joy. In verse 19, quickly as we come to a close, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise," the prophet Isaiah says. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." Though the believer may have many afflictions in this life, under living under these other lords and other governments that don't fear his God, this is the promise of Scripture. This is the promise of Christ that we read at the beginning of the meeting. He says, "Though I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also." He says, in view of this, "Thy dead men shall live, and when they arise, they can awake to sing." Oh, what a wonderful promise for God's people, that they will awake to sing. Unlike the unbelievers, there will be no such singing in hell. And finally, there is peace in the promises of God. Peace in the promises of his word. He says, "Come, my people," in verse 20, "enter thy into thy chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself until the indignation be overpast." There can be no doubt that God's judgment must fall upon the rebellious nations of this world. And if that be so, a nation like Australia cannot be exempt. If that puts fear into our hearts, this is what the Lord would say to his people: "Come and hide in your chambers." It is a spiritual word with a spiritual application that we can hide in the promises of God's word because they are sure. We can have utter confidence in the promises of God's word to his people. But there is also a physical application to it too. Because God's judgments on the earth have never been that severe that his people have been wiped out. The church has always continued. He has always preserved a remnant. And that means that even when his wrath falls on a nation, some of us will live on longer than we ought to. We'll live on longer than this world would like us to. to stand as witnesses for him. There are two great dangers for God's people. The one is that we fail to tremble when God threatens his judgments to fall, that we become so comfortable in this world we think it will never happen. And the other is that when those calamities do fall, the danger is that we fall into utter despair, as if we have no hope in our Lord. May the Lord keep us from both, and may he grant us this peace that passes all understanding, because we have a sure promise in his word. In John chapter 14, this is what our Lord says to us. My peace, he says, I give to you. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May the Lord bless that which has been of himself only.